Well, it's good to see some of you back from vacations. Missed you. Empty pews. Hard to preach to. I'm really honored this morning to have my son Milton and his wife Marge here for this meeting. I'm so glad they would come out and listen to the old man try to preach. And believe it or not, they said one of the main reasons that they came down here was just to be with me. I know you can't understand how that would be possible. Neither can I. But it sure is a privilege and a pleasure to have them and enjoy the fellowship that I've been having this weekend with them. They'll be going back tomorrow. They're from North Potomac, Maryland. So they got a fur piece from home. We're looking at Revelation, and this morning I would like to ask you to do something a little different. And that is, instead of my going verse by verse as we've been doing, I'd like to ask you to take a walk with me through the book of Revelation. I think sometimes we get lost in the book. We don't know where we fit into it. We don't know which end's up, and get all confused and sort of frustrated trying to study the book of Revelation. And so what I would like to do is simplify it. You remember we read verses that made very clear that this book's to be understood. The name of it in itself says that. Revelation. It's not a concealing, it's a revealing. And even when he said he sent and signified it, that is, put it in symbols and signs, that word signified, every time it's used in the New Testament, in the original, it means to explain something. And so we understand this book is really meant for us. And I think the devil makes us get the idea that I can't understand the Revelation. Maybe some scholars could, but I can't. But that's certainly not what the Lord had in mind, for he said he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, and that he is now passing it on to us. In the 22nd chapter, verse 16, he says that this is, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to show these things, or declare these things unto the churches, so we'll understand it. It's for us. This book is the consummation of the Bible. Obviously, it's the last book in the Bible. And without it, we'd just be hanging. It'd be like reading a novel and somebody's torn out the whole last chapter and taken all the spice out of it and all the reading you've done for nothing. Without Revelation, that's what the Bible would be. But it's giving us the final outcome of things. How is God going to manage, finally? I'm so glad that this world isn't going to rock along like it's always done. That it's not going to continue that way. That's why John in chapter 4, he sees a throne set in heaven. God is about to take things under control. He's going to set things in their proper order. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see this seven-sealed scroll. And all the rest of Revelation is contained in that seven-sealed scroll. And as he breaks a seal, then he reads out the portion there and what takes place at that point. And John, seeing that this book, this scroll, contained the very title deeds to this earth, he hears a voice saying, who is worthy to come and take this book and open its seals? In other words, to execute the plan of God for finally taking over his rights here on this earth. And nobody was found. He said nobody was found in heaven, no angel, Michael, none of them qualified, no one on earth and no one under the earth. And there's nowhere else to look. And so John began to weep. And I could understand why, thinking that, my, this world is going to keep on going like it's going. No stopping to it. But while he was weeping, one of the elders sitting around that throne, on a throne of his own, this elder said, "Don't weep." He said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the book and to open its seals." And when he turned to see the Lion, this mighty one that was able to take over this world, finally for God, he sees a lamb, and it's the Lord Jesus, of course, and he is worthy. And that's why those of us that know him, love him, and have crowned him Lord in our lives. Now the plan that he takes in this book, we've already seen the overall outline of this book is in chapter 1, verse 19, where he tells him to write the things that he has seen. That's the first category of things he's to write about. And the thing that he had seen was the vision of Christ in chapter 1, verse 13 through 18. A vision of the Lord that really is awesome. And the reason being that it's Christ here, not as Savior, but as the judge of the churches. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time that judgment must first begin at the house of God. So he judges the churches first, and that's the Lord's work in this world today. One of the facets of his work here is not only to proclaim the gospel through his servants, but he's also walking about personally among the churches in the light that we see him here, which dazzles your eyes and which causes you to fear. And it's such a vision of Christ that John, who was the beloved disciple, who was in the bosom of the Lord at that Last Supper, the place of affection, now he falls as one dead at his feet. The reason being that he's seeing the Lord as the Lord wants us to see him. And that is that we are doing business with Christ in a local church. And we don't just rock along any way we please. He is examining the churches now, and then he will judge the world after that. And so he said, write what you've seen, that vision of Christ. Then in verse 19, he gives us the second division of this book, and he says, write the things which are. In other words, the present things, things going on in the here and now. And that, all of that is in chapters 2 and 3. For there you have him talking in the present tense to the churches. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your love. And so on. He describes the condition as it was in those very days. They were the things present. But in the wisdom of God, those churches, seven churches, which immediately strikes a chord with a person who studies his Bible, seven being the number of completeness. And it's so all through the Word of God. So we sense that these letters to these churches are not only to those actual churches that existed then, but they are giving us the history of the church in general on this earth from the time of the apostolic days on to the end of the church age. And then the rapture will take place. The church will be caught up and away to go to glory with him. And the world keeps on going its usual way. And so those are the things that are the church things. So he said, write what you saw, that vision of Christ. Write the things that are the church things. And then he says finally, write the things which are about to take place after these things. After what things? After the church things. For that's all that he's considered. So what we see is the definite statement here to the effect that the church must run its course and be raptured before Revelation 4 can begin. And it's nailed down by chapter 4, verse 1, which says, after these things, the Greek is very precise here. It's two Greek words, meta tauta, and it's accurately, properly translated, after these things. After what things? Well, just as we were saying a moment ago, all he's considered is church things. And so it's after the church age that this takes place. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet saying, talking with me, which said, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place. Meta tata again. After these things. So don't you see, we're not assuming this. We see it stated here for us that chapter 4 of Revelation, on through the rest of it, can only take place after the church age. And I'm glad for that. And I'm sure every Christian is, because it means we won't have to go through these judgments. But this is God's book of judgment. In chapter 4, we saw his throne set in heaven. And it's not the throne of grace as we know it, but it's characterized by judgment because from it proceed lightnings and thunderings. These things aren't grace, they're judgment. And so everything fits the theme of the book, which is God judging this world after the church has been taken away. That's the rest of Revelation. From chapter 4, especially through chapter 19, you have these judgments upon the world directly from God. The one thing that's wonderful to remember, though, is that that same throne has around it, verse 3 of chapter 4 says, a rainbow round about the throne. That would be a perfect rainbow round about the throne. You and I only see a partial rainbow when we see it. But here's a perfect rainbow. Remember the rainbow, you have to go to scripture to get the meaning of terms, not a dictionary, to get the meaning in the Bible. And in the Bible, you recall the first rainbow. It had never rained. I remember my Bible teacher, supposedly Bible teacher, when I was studying to be a Baptist minister, he laughingly said, we all believe God made the rainbow till we made one with the water hose ourselves, ridiculing the Word of God. But you see, the Scripture is very clear. It says it never rained before. It was only a dew came up and watered the herbs. But after the flood, you had the clouds with the water and the rain. And God said, I set my bow in the cloud, and it'll be a reminder to you that I'll never destroy the world again with a flood. So it's a symbol of his mercy. But this one, interestingly enough, is emerald in color. Emerald is the color green, which is the color of freshness, life and freshness. And so it's reminding us of what we read in the scriptures, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then finally I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says in Lamentations chapter 3, thy mercies are new every morning. I suppose that's the green, fresh mercies. And you and I know that we've come thus far in our Christian life only by the mercy of God. Surely you and I have sinned since we've been saved. Surely we have failed. And oh, how we hang our heads to recall how much we've failed. But isn't it wonderful to know that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and at the end of it, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, the rainbow is around this throne. And today we are living in the day of grace, as it's properly called. For God is coming out today, not with judgment, but with grace and mercy. And therefore we read, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. My, what mercy God has and offers to whosoever will. Any heart that will claim it is his or hers, as the case may be. We're in the day of grace right now. But this will be the time of judgment. Now, let's look at this, these steps in which God takes this world. This book has seven seals, and in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to break the seals one at a time, and a judgment falls upon the world. Revelation chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, that's the first one, the others, he'll say the second, the third, so this is obviously the first one. He opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the voice of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, come. The word beast in our King James Version is not really the correct word for the Greek word in which this was written originally. It's the Greek word zoon, which means something living. It's not a beast, it's a living person, a living creature. So where you have beast, it should be one of the four living creatures. They're associated with the throne of God, and we see them in the Old Testament as the cherubim. And we see them in Ezekiel again. In the book of Daniel, we see cherubim, and here they are again. They are the active guardians of the holiness of God's throne. That's what it all boils down to when you study the cherubim right through the Bible. And so one of them, one of the living creatures with a voice of thunder says, come. He doesn't say, come and see. That's been inserted there because they thought that's what was meant. But he's not saying to John, come. He's calling for a horse and its rider. For these first four plagues, first four judgments, are represented by these four horsemen. You've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, here they are. And this is the first one. And so each time he says, one of the cherubim says, come, like with a voice of thunder, and this horse comes forth with its rider. So you see then the first seal is open. He calls for the first horse and its rider. Verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the first seal, what it reveals is a particular judgment. It's not the Lord Jesus. He comes on a white horse at the end of all of this, at Armageddon, in Revelation chapter 19. But this is a white horse and its rider. And you see, Satan is going to put his man here at the beginning of this 7-year period, which is the period covered by these chapters, chapter 4 through 19, are covering Daniel's 70th week, as we call it, and it's the same as the 7-year period that is covered in these chapters 4 through 19. And this beast, he is rightly called a beast. We'll see him clearly in chapter 13 described, and he's called a beast, and rightly so. The Greek word there is not zoon, but it is therion, which means a wild, savage beast. It's a man, all right, but he's the type man that is well pictured by savage beasts. And this man comes in like so many tyrants come into power. He comes in diplomatically. If we go back to Daniel, which we spent time on here for a month a few years ago, there we saw that this man comes in with flatteries, and he comes in peaceably, and he makes peace with the Jews and gives them their temple and lets them renew their worship. And he favors the great world church, which has completely turned its back on Christ and is taken over with Babylonish idolatry, and that's its character. And he makes a deal with them, just like any man that wants to get into power and then do his thing. He wheels and deals with each party and gets into power. And then he double crosses all of them in the middle of this 7-year period. So he comes in like Castro did in Cuba. I remember my dear father went down to Cuba when Castro first came into power. And when he returned home, newspaper had a reporter there at the house, and radio, there wasn't any TV then, and they interviewed him and wanted to know what he thought about Castro and Cuba's situation. And my father said, "Why, all the Cuban Christians say this is God's answer to their prayers." Well, you and I laugh at that today, don't we? He was no answer to their prayers, far from it. But he came in just like this man will do, wheeling and dealing, and putting on a false front. And that's what we know about Satan and his servants. Satan himself, it says, translates himself into an angel of light, not a savage red devil with a forked tail and a pitchfork. No, he comes in righteously and pleasingly, peaceably. So that, and I'm dwelling on the first one, and I shouldn't do that. But this is the beginning of the seven seals. And then we see the second one, and there's a judgment that comes there. And this is a red horse. And now we don't get peace, but we get bloodshed. It seems to me it's more like anarchy, because it says they kill one another. It doesn't sound like nations fighting, but individuals killing off each other, a state of seeming anarchy. And then he opens the third one, and a black horse comes, which represents famine. You notice the rider has a pair of scales, and the voice says, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages." That would hardly feed one person for the day. What about a man's family? It's going to be a time of famine. That's the third seal. The fourth seal is the rider, is the horse is pale green, the color of death. And the rider on that horse, his name is Death. And it says Hades, not hell. Hades, Hades is the Greek word. You can hear it. Gehenna is hell. Hades is Hades. And Hades follows with him. You see, Death takes the body of the unsaved person and takes the body of a saved person, for that matter, at death. Hades receives the soul and spirit of the unsaved. And they're in Hades, and that's why you have death and Hades riding together. And it's a time of when a fourth of the earth are killed. One fourth of the world's population die. The fifth seal is a martyred remnant, those that were faithful in their lives even to death. And they're at the altar, and the altar speaks of where, of Calvary, where salvation was wrought for you and me. But here, it's not salvation. They are praying for vengeance. You see, we get lopsided if we don't watch out. We feel like there's no such thing as vengeance. Oh yes, God says vengeance is mine, and that's why I am not supposed to execute vengeance. Now, government is given the power of vengeance. God gave them the power of the sword. And when he instituted human government in Genesis, he said that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God instituted capital punishment, human government. And he says in Romans chapter 13 that we should honor the powers that be. Doesn't matter whether we voted for them or not. If they're in power, he says the powers that be are ordained of God. And he was writing when Rome was the power. And yet he says the powers that be are ordained of God. God is working now in a mysterious way. His kingdom is veiled and the king is away. But the revelation is him coming back and taking the kingdom. But in the meantime, this kingdom is in its mystery form. So they're praying for vengeance, and they say, how long? O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Yes, there's a place for vengeance, and God says, I'm the one that will execute vengeance. I will repay. The Greek there actually says, I will pay back. It's kind of sharp language, isn't it? But God is going to pay back vengeance to those that persecuted his people through the ages. The next seal is a great earthquake, and heaven is rolled back like a great scroll, it says, and their men are given to look into heaven, and kings and slaves, rich and poor, high and low, they all cry with one voice to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, the King James says his wrath, but the Greek says their wrath. It's the wrath of God the Father and of God the Son, the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Can you believe it? The unsaved will recognize that the Lord Jesus is coming and will execute wrath, and they are fearful because of it. Well, then the next chapter doesn't carry on from there, and that's where people get confused. This is a parenthesis, And that's what you will find in the book of Revelation. There's a chronological order to these judgments. Seven seals, then the seventh seal is broken and there's no judgment. Look at chapter 8. He skips chapter 7, we're skipping because it's a parenthesis that is telling us details about what God has planned for certain ones in that period. Chapter 8, there's the seventh seal. We've seen six. Seventh one, when it opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. My own feeling as to that is that God is one who considers judgment his strange work, but he's the one who delights in mercy. And now he's about to hit this world harder than it ever dreamed of being hit. And he hesitates. There's silence. And then what happens as a result of that seventh seal being broken is that it produces the seven trumpet angels. For that's all that takes place under that seventh seal. So here's what takes place. Now are seven angels. Each has a trumpet. And each will sound his trumpet in order, consecutively. Not all together at the same time, but one by one. The first trumpet, the second trumpet, and so on. He spells it out for us. And what we find now are increased judgments upon this world. You see, God has dealt with the world in different economies. Innocence and man failed. Conscience and man failed. Under human government and man failed. Under law and man failed. Under grace today and man still will not have it. Man fails. And now he's coming to man in judgment. Thank God there's going to be a multitude. We skipped chapter 7, but there he tells us a great multitude no man could number are saved from among Gentiles. 144,000 Jews are sealed for that period, and they escape the judgments, though they are still here for that period. But the warning comes, my friend, that 2 Thessalonians gives us, chapter 2. He says that for this cause God shall send them strong delusion who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God is going to send those who knew the gospel, who were face to face with Christ, and they rejected him. He's going to send them a delusion. Yes, God is great in his love, but he's also great in his wrath. And oh, to escape that awful end. So those seven trumpets are sounded, and I haven't time to go in to the different judgments. The seventh of those trumpets is sounded. You see, seven seals. The seventh seal produces the seven trumpets and their horrible judgments. And then the seventh trumpet will produce the seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God. And it's just unbelievable, if it weren't in the Bible, what he says is going to bring to pass upon this world. And that's the order of this book. That's the general order. And you have a few parentheses here and there, but they are simply giving added information which is important about this period. I trust this has spoken to your heart. I hope that it's also helped to clarify the book of Revelation and will help you to study it if you haven't really gotten into it. And I trust above all that it might speak. speak to every heart as the voice of God. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you that you seem fit to give us a revelation of your purposes and that we know how things are going to come out. We thank you for sharing your secrets with us, Father. How blessed we are. And we pray we might walk in the light of thy precious word. We ask it in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Thank you.